If you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 today. And specifically, we're going to be looking at really how we are to relate to God in relation to His holiness and how the early church related to God and His holiness. Really, Acts is all about the birth of the church and the growth of the early church. And there are many lessons, there are many themes. There are many prototypes that we are to model then after the early church. And as we come to this passage today, it's probably going to be a familiar verse to you, a familiar passage, but much to learn in relation to how do we approach God? How do we interact with God? What is our attitude and our mindset to be to God? And also, what are the consequences when we don't have that proper approach to who God is? But before we get started, let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Our Father, we would echo just what we sang, Lord, that you are high and that you are lifted up. Lord, there will be a day if we are in Christ that we will worship you for you as you are. And that is in your presence and in your perfect holiness and glory, Lord. And we will do so with new bodies and new hearts, ones that are not tainted with sin. But Lord, also in this life, you've given us really the ability to live a life that is pleasing to you, not in any of our good works or anything that we would have done, but through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our life. Lord, in a pursuit of personal holiness in our life, we can, although energized by your Spirit, continue to take on continually progressing towards a likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, that would be the plea of our prayers. And Lord, even as we look at the early church, Lord, that we would see much of that evident in their life. And Lord, as we look at what the church is supposed to look like, Lord, we do pray that indeed this body of believers would indeed look like that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me catch you up a little bit in the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 5. But again, really, Acts is all about the birth and the growth of the early church. And so in Acts chapter 1, you have Christ really have final meeting with his disciples. He ascends before their eyes, but before he ascends to them, he basically tells them, I want you to be my witnesses, and I want you to go not only to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria, but I want you to go to the ends of the earth. And he tells them that the only way that they're going to be able to do that is if they are empowered by the Spirit to do so. And so in Acts chapter 2, what you have is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? That one-time event where the Spirit comes, he indwells believers at that point. And then you have the kind of the classic passage on speaking in tongues as they proclaim all that they had heard and know about Christ to all those present. And then from that point, what you really have is really the church spreading like wildfire is really what happens. You have them preaching the gospel. You have people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You have persecution coming, and then you have that persecution only inflaming the overall growth of the church more and more. And then in chapter 4, really, you get a picture of really what the church life was like. So if you look in verse 32 of chapter 4, it tells us what that looks like. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed are of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with the great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was no needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So you can see that the gospel has really impacted these people, right? They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a community that is there. Those that are wealthy are selling what they have to provide for the poor. And it specifically outlines this man, Joseph, also called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who is also doing this then as an act of worship to the Lord. So everything's going well, isn't it? Church is progressing. People are having their needs met. The gospel is going forth. The passion of the church really is the glory of Christ and his gospel. As it says, they were of one heart and soul. Really, at this point, everything is going well. It's a perfect time for Satan to try to get a foothold to infiltrate this new church. In verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5, we get a pretty good opportunity for him to do so. Look in Acts chapter 5 in verses 1 through 2. And we'll see a compromised offering. A compromised offering. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the first word of chapter 1 is but, which indicates that there is a contrast there, right? So we have Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who is generous, who is genuine in his bringing of the gift to the apostles. Now, it also corresponds or contradicts now with these men, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who are doing something very differently. And what does it say that Ananias and Sapphira did? What does it say that they did? They sold a piece of property, but what did they do? What's it say? What's it say that they did? Gage. They kept back some of it, right? Which, if we looked at the passage, they weren't required to give all that they had. But what this really indicates to us, though, is that while they weren't required to give everything that they had, it would have been actually perfectly right to keep a portion of the proceeds for himself. There's nothing wrong with that. Really, then what is the issue? Well, if we really look at kind of the language here, it gives us an understanding of really what the issue. If we look at what the word or phrase kept back means, if you remember back to Joshua 7:1, the Greek version of the Old Testament said that the Israelites, representing when we talk about Achan, remember Achan? And the Lord basically said, okay, I'm going to give you the land, but whatever you take over from the people, it's all dedicated to me. Remember what Achan did? Remember he took the idols, he took the issues, hid them in his tent, and the Israelites were basically faced defeat at that point. It's the same type of language that's used here. It means to break faith. It means that when it talks about Achan doing that, he broke faith with God in doing so by retaining really for private use all that had been devoted to God. This is what's happening. That which was supposedly to be devoted to God in his mind was actually kept back. He had broke faith with God and not giving it fully to God with the intent of wanting to at least bring a portion of it like he had given it all to God. Really what he was doing was he was holding back a portion of it to give the perception that he was going to give it all. And who knew about this? Not only did Ananias know about this, but who else knew about it? What's it say? The back. His wife knew, right? And it's not that just that she knew, right? The language tells us that she gave full consent to what was going on. It wasn't like she knew and go, yeah, I don't know if this is going to work out so well. It's not what happened. She said, yeah, that sounds like a really good idea. They were in it together, right? They were the ancient version of like Bonnie and Clyde, something like that, right? So, well, in verse 3, we understand where this plan came from. In verse 3, we see a flesh-driven motive. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So he uses this phrase that Satan filled your heart. What's going on here, right? We see this understanding of the word filled a lot of times in the book of Acts. We see it initially when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But after that point, what you see the word filled mean to be is controlled by something. So when Paul says in Ephesians to be controlled or to be filled with the Spirit, what he's talking about is that as you read the Word of God, as you submit your life in obedience to the Word of God, you are controlled then by the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. And so it has the same connotation here. It means to be controlled by, used as a strip or a rudder to describe a ship that it directs in its path. But again, unlike being filled and controlled by the Spirit, he is going to be filled and controlled by his fleshly desires. And really, James 1:15 really lays out for us what it means to be tempted and then move into sin from temptation. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Ananias had been tempted and enticed to hold back a portion of the money to give the perception that he was going to give it all. Really, as John MacArthur says, he talks about really what his motive was. He says they saw an opportunity to make a double profit. They would gain spiritual prestige with the followers of the early church, and they would still make some money on the side. This is what they wanted to do. But what happens, though, is that whether through special knowledge from the Spirit or through maybe spiritual discernment, Peter calls Ananias to account. And what's he say to Ananias? What's he asking? Or what does he basically tell him he's done? What's he say? He said, you were thinking that you were going to do this, but what happened? He lied to somebody. I'll give you a hint. Who did he lie to? Paul. Lied to the Holy Spirit. This is interesting, right? So what does this tell us then if he's saying that, Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit? What does it tell us then about the apostles' view of who the Holy Spirit is? How do they view the Holy Spirit, you think? They view him as a person or a force or Noah? Yeah, nothing to be messed around with. Right. Why? Yes. Holy Spirit's God, right? He wasn't some kind of force. He wasn't some kind of element that's out there that somehow influences the world. He was a person. He was spirit. He was part of the triune God. And this is important because we need to understand that the Spirit is divine. This is crucial then to the doctrine of what we call the Trinity. Well, as he really has this motivation and Peter really calls him out, in verse 4 we see a guilty verdict. A guilty verdict in verse 4. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Really, when he uses this phrase, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under control? Basically, he's saying, look, you didn't have to sell it in the first place. And then when you sold it, you sure as, you know, all get out. Didn't actually have to bring all of it to the apostles' feet. So really, what is the issue? And we see really his motive when he asked them this question. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? What's he looking for? What is Ananias and Sapphira, what are they looking for? Well, really, his motive is greed and the applause of men. This wasn't like a mistake in the bookkeeping, right? It's not like the wife didn't, you know, balance the checkbook right or something like that. That's not what happened. This wasn't an oversight that happened. This was something that was thought out. It was planned. It was meant to be deceptive. All along, really, the goal is to give this appearance of godliness and faithfulness and generosity while still at the same time taking the profits that they had earned on this piece of property and put it in their pockets for future use. If we were to kind of sum this up in one word, we would say that this is hypocrisy, wouldn't we? This is hypocrisy. This is trying to put on one face when the reality of our hearts and the inside of us are doing the exact opposite. This is what they were doing. They wanted the perception of godliness, but at the same time, inwardly, they were greedy. As John Calvin says, he describes Ananias and Sapphira. He said that they honored the apostles' feet more than God's eyes. What Calvin is saying is that even though God could see everything that they're doing, the motives and the intentions of their heart, all they cared about was what other people thought about how good and godly they were. In Ananias' heart, the applause and recognition of men was greater value than the heart, a heart that was pure in desiring to honor the Lord. He wanted all the perception of being generous and faithful without having to sacrifice to get it. And Peter points out that the fact that while his hypocrisy may fool God, or may fool men, that it won't fool God. So we see that his motive is greed and applause of men. We see that his crime then is lying to God and hypocrisy. And he goes on to say that you have not lied to men, but to God. He says, Ananias, you didn't lie to me. You lied to God himself. And we see over and over in the scriptures that God hates hypocrisy. He hates an external manifestation or acts that you do over here while at the same time your heart is going the opposite way. He hates that type of heart. And when you think about really the picture in the New Testament of hypocrisy, what do you typically think about? Or who do you typically think about? Someone else in the middle. Who do you think about when you think about hypocrisy in the New Testament? Yes. Pharisees, right? Over and over, Jesus rebukes them for doing something on the outside, but yet on the inside, their hearts are wicked and deceived. And also, we see also in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, especially as it relates to giving, we see their hypocrisy come out. It says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. And truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they come out and they put on a show as they give. And really the purpose is that people will notice them and really applaud them for what they do. And then Jesus says, you know what, they're going to get their reward in full. They're going to get all the human response that they want in that. But the reality is that if they continue down on that path, they'll face nothing but the wrath of God. So hypocrisy was viewed by God to be something that is very serious. And especially as the church was birthed, as it grew, as it multiplied, as it went out, the Lord did not want to keep this hypocrisy characteristic of the church. And He would do whatever was necessary to purge this infant church of this hypocrisy. And in verse 5, we see how He does that. Verse 5 is a deadly judgment. A deadly judgment. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and he breathed his last. Dead. Right there. So you might be asking yourself at this point, well, you know, is Ananias and Sapphira, are they really believers, right? Are these like unbelievers and they kind of look like believers? Is that what's going on? Well, listen to what John Calvin says. He says, wherefore we must take heed, meaning from this passage, looking at the death of Ananias, that hypocrisy not reign in us. There's the warning to us that we're not to be hypocritical, which hath this wickedness prosper to it, and to go and to deceive God. He says, don't think for one minute that you're going to deceive God with your hypocrisy. Really, John MacArthur tells us really four reasons why we need to believe that these people are true, genuine believers in Christ who were being hypocritical. Number one is they're included in the congregation of those who believed in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. They were also involved with the Holy Spirit, which indicates a relationship with Him. If they weren't Christians, really, what lesson would this teach us about other believers? Also, we also know that Satan can personally involve himself with believers. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Ephesians 6, 12, talking about putting on the full armor of God to combat Satan and his lies. And also that death can be a chastisement or a discipline for a believer. So if these people are believers in God, and if God disciplines those He loves, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is it right to say then that God disciplined these two people even unto death? And fundamentally the answer to that is yes, He did. Death can be a form of discipline for a believer. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look in verse 30, and we're going to look at verse 30 and 32. And to give you some context as you're turning there, really what Paul is encouraging, exhorting, rebuking them for is the manner in which they are taking the Lord's Supper. So Pastor Tom is really good about every time that we take the Lord's Supper to call and to examine ourselves. And he typically will share this passage or at least kind of paraphrase the passage for us to really help us to understand the gravity in which we come to the Lord's table. And what Paul was really addressing really is the unworthy manner that these people were coming to the table. They were coming in unrepentant sin. And this is what he says. He says, for this reason, meaning them coming with really unchecked attitudes, unrepentant hearts to the Lord's table. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. What you're talking about asleep, that means that they're dead, right? But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What Paul is saying is that there are some of you who have taken the table in an unworthy manner, in unrepentant sin. You refuse to let go of your sin and repent of your sin. And therefore, so many of you are sick and many of you are even dead. And what Paul says is that that's the Lord's grace to you to intervene, to not let you perish and fall away, much like the unbeliever does. Secondly, in 1 John 5:16, he says that there is a sin leading to death. Right? So there's the reality that then if the sin is what the Lord would say was be so bad that He feels like He would need to discipline the believer unto death, He will. And this is really the picture that we have in Ananias and Sapphira. Well, look in verse, back to Acts chapter 5. Back to Acts chapter 5. In the rest of chapter 5, really into chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we see a reverent reaction. A reverent reaction. And it says that great fear came on all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. And now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet, and she breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead. And they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over all the church and over all who heard of these things. So we see that Sapphira follows Ananias' direction, doesn't she? She comes in and she lies about the property. She lies in hypocrisy. And the Lord, again, in a minute, just wipes her out. And when you really think about Ananias and Sapphira, really their death is really a tragic picture, isn't it? Of people who were trying to somehow fool God into somehow thinking that they could maneuver around God's omniscience, His all-knowing ability to know the hearts and intentions of men. Really, fundamentally, this hypocrisy that they exhibited comes when the holiness of God really fades from our eyes. They become very comfortable in how to approach God. With this display of God's discipline of sin comes with it a fear. Now, what are they doing? Are they fearful that God's going to unleash His wrath on them? Not to that extent. But it was a pretty good gut check, a pretty good reminder that God is holy and He must be approached as such, especially as believers. When we talk about the fear, this is a holy reverence of the holiness of God, of His set-apartness, of His character. And really, as you hear in many sermons today in modern evangelicalism, we don't really hear much about the holiness of God, typically, do we? You turn on your radio station and you listen to typical a message that might come on during that time. It might be something about becoming a better husband or a better friend, or even that God wants to somehow make you happy all the time. And as this is minimized, as the holy gospel of God is minimized, so with it comes a lack of reverence of who God is. Listen to what David Wells says as he really describes kind of the culture, the evangelical culture that we live in. He says, "It is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and who is slack, whose moral purposes turn out to be advice from a friendly uncle that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coin of need, do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We are interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction for all that is wrong." Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you view God as one who is like you? Or do you view God as one who must deal justly with sin? Do you view God's word as really authoritative and one that calls you to obedience? Or do you really view it as a plaything or kind of friendly advice that maybe your friend might give you that you can either choose to disregard or to apply in your life? Really, are you pursuing your own satisfaction in life? Or are you setting your life to pursue holiness, putting off sin, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord by repenting of your sin and trusting in His work solely? Also, what is your greatest satisfaction in life? Maybe you're sitting here today and you find the most greatest satisfaction in your life comes from your sin. This is the mark of an unbeliever. And the warning here is not only for believers, but also for unbelievers to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. These early believers were ones who used to love their sin. They followed idols. They were adulterous. And in a moment's time, the Lord saved them and brought them to saving faith in Jesus Christ and set them on a course for His glory. Just as these early believers did, again, they were saved. Not only were they saved, but they were inflamed with the glory of Christ. This is what they lived for. We see this phrase used over and over in the book of Acts and similar ones like it. It says they were of one heart and soul, or they were of unity or one purpose. We see that phrase used over and over. It refers really to their passion and purpose of the glory of God. Changed lives in pursuit of holiness and worship directed in an understanding of the holiness of God. And really, this should characterize our church today. It should characterize your life if you are in Christ. Really, Calvin, commenting on this passage, really talks about why God essentially included this in the Scriptures for us to see. He says, this was the Lord's purpose, by punishing one to make the rest afraid, that they might reverently be aware of all hypocrisy. For God meant to give all ages a lesson at that time, that they may learn to deal sincerely and uprightly with Him. Therefore, by all the punishments which we have read that have been laid upon men in times past, and also daily that we read to be laid upon them, does God call us back from the enticements and the liberty of sinning? God gives us a very clear picture of what it means to approach Him in an unworthy manner with a wrong understanding of who He is, thinking that somehow we can sidestep His omniscience in a hypocritical way. God gave us the example of Ananias and Sapphira to look upon it and to be reminded of God, His holiness, and how serious He looks at sin, and also to deter us from that sin. When you look at really the process of church discipline that our church practices, it's for the purpose, number one, of restoring the person who is erring to bring them back to an awareness of their sin, to help them to repent and turn back into and be welcomed back into the church. But at times it doesn't end that way. It ends with the person being put outside of the church as an unbeliever. And then hopefully the church is going to evangelize that person then as an unbeliever, hoping that they would come to an understanding of their sin, repent, and be brought into the church as a true, genuine believer. But also, church discipline exists for the sake of helping us deter us from our sin, doesn't it? As we see the church practice that process, we understand that the church takes that sin very serious. Why? Because God takes that sin very serious. And it's a warning to us, just as Ananias and Sapphira were to the early church. So how would the church react? If you ask most church leaders today in modern evangelicalism, they say, we're not going to practice church discipline because it's going to drive people away. Right? That's what they would say. And if this is the case, and that should be what's going on here, it's going to drive people away, right? People will actually probably quit showing up to the teaching of the apostles, right? Well, in verses 12 through 16, we see really the fruits of a committed church. What happens when a church is committed to the Lord? What happens when a church practices church discipline? What happens when they take sin seriously and is dealt with in the church? Well, we have several reasons or several fruits that come out from a committed church. In verse 12, we see the first one, and that's an increased passion for Christ. An increased passion for Christ. Verse 12 says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all of what? One accord in Solomon's portico. So we have this phrase again. We see it again. They were all of one accord. They were in all of one accord when they faced persecution. They were all of one accord when they were praying that the Spirit would come and they were concerned about what would happen next. They were of one accord as they preached the gospel and in a persecution. And now as they see this act of really discipline take place, they're all of one accord. We see a consistent theme here. When it talks about that they were all of one accord, really their passion was only inflamed more by this act of God's discipline. And it says at the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were taking place. Right? Signs and wonders, these things that they did that were miracles, essentially, that basically validated all that they said that they were in their message. Really, the signs were miracles that they were working that were designed to point people to spiritual truths about Christ and about their need for Him. Really, they were faithful and committed to teach even in the lion's den, here being in Solomon's portico, east side of the temple, facing the court of the Gentiles. This is a perfect place for them to teach both to the Jews and to the Gentiles for them to hear this message. They were not afraid. This discipline that they had witnessed, again, had only inflamed their passion for Christ and His gospel. So the fruits of a committed church, number one, is it's going to bring an increased passion for Christ. Secondly, it's going to bring an increased hatred from the world. An increased hatred from the world. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. This is a common theme in the book of Acts as well, in the church in general. And you today, if you're living a life for Christ, if you're living in obedience to Jesus Christ, there will be those who will hate you for it. It was no different in the early church. It says that even as they did these things, as they were committed as of one purpose and of one purpose in one soul and heart, there were those who did not want to associate with them. These are unbelievers. Wanted nothing to do with them. Also in 13, we see the third fruit of a committed church. And that is an increased affection for faithful leaders. An increased affection for faithful leaders. It says, however, meaning the church, the people held them in high esteem. You know, you think about those that you know in the church, leaders, elders, you know, your teachers, you know, the leaders in the youth, and those who you really look up to. That's right, and that is good. To those who are faithful, those who are committed, it's right to feel that way about them. The early church felt that way about the apostles. Why? Because they brought the gospel to them. They brought God's word to them. They led faithful lives and an example for them to show them how to live. Very countercultural than what the world says, right? Typically, when you think about the world, they're going to gravitate to the people who have all the power, all the wealth, all the charisma, all the personality, all the looks. That's really what they're going to gravitate to. But the early church didn't. They really increased their affection. They had a love and an ongoing affection for those faithful leaders. And that's how it should be in the church. You love and respect them. And this is really what it was to the true believers. They love the apostles for their commitment to Christ and their faithful ministry. So not only is it an increased affection for faithful leaders, but lastly, we see an increased number of genuine conversions in verse 14. Fruits of a committed church are going to bring an increased number of genuine conversions. Verse 14 says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and that they were all being healed. What's happening here? People are coming in droves to them, aren't they? And there are people who are genuinely being converted to Jesus Christ. It says they were constantly added to their number, meaning the number of the church. These are genuine believers. And also not only that, they're bringing the sick out with them and the poor and the destitute to come and to meet and to be under these apostles' teaching. And it uses this phrase, it says that when Peter came out, that at least maybe his shadow might fall on them. That's not really referring to that if Peter's shadow fell on them that they would be healed. It's more probably of a superstition type of deal. But they believed in the power of the apostles so much that they were willing to do that. And again, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. People saw the religious system of the Jews. They saw the Romans and their dominance. Really, that would be to the places that you might want to go, right? Who has all the power? Who has all the religion? They didn't see that. They saw who has genuine faith, and it was the apostles. Well, in conclusion, I want to leave you with a few thoughts. Number one is, God hates hypocrisy, and we must constantly be examining our hearts for it. God hates hypocrisy, and we must constantly be examining our hearts for it. And this can take on a number of ways, can't it? Maybe in what you give, maybe in how you serve at the church, maybe in your relationships, how you're maybe going into your friendships basically for what you want instead of being an encouragement to that person? Again, thinking through really how much the Lord hates that hypocrisy. Number two is, how do we get rid of it? Well, a biblical view of God's holiness will drive us away from hypocrisy. A biblical view of God's holiness will drive us away from hypocrisy. If you believe that God is set apart in His character and His being, if He knows all things, directs all things, don't think for one minute that you're going to fool Him with your external acts. Thirdly, is that a biblical committed church will take sin serious and deal with it through church discipline. A committed church is going to take sin serious and is going to deal with it through church discipline. Then fourthly, discipline is always motivated by love and care for Christ and His church. If you're in Christ today and God disciplines you, it's because He loves you, right? It's like my 4.5-year-old daughter. Sweetie, if I didn't love you, then I would what? I'd let you go your own way, wouldn't I? I would just let you do whatever you wanted to do. But because I love you, I'm going to discipline you when you are disobedient. Go to our Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 4, we get a picture of what God's discipline looks like. It says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." So he's referring to sons, right? Those who belong to Jesus Christ. "Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and he who scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So the Bible's clear. God disciplines those He loves because they are His sons and daughters. He does it so that we might share in His holiness. We might be conformed to the image of His Son. And if we don't face the discipline of the Lord, be concerned, right? Because it refers to discipline is reserved for sons and daughters. Well, lastly, a biblical committed church will grow in genuine conversions, a love and respect for its leadership, a greater pursuit of God's holiness, and as a result of that, it's going to be hated by the world. Listen, if you're in Christ today and you seek to live a holy life, if you want to seek to live a life that is obedient to Christ, and as a group and as a church we pursue those things, the world will hate us for it. But that is the type of church that God exalts. Let's pray. Our Father, we would recognize, Lord, in our own hearts that we are hypocritical. Lord, we know that even as we are hearing this passage read aloud, Lord, and your Spirit is working in us, if we are in Christ, that we would recognize that there are areas in our life that we are trying to put on an external act to you for, but Lord, that we know internally our hearts are far from you. We pray, Lord, that in our time with you throughout the week, Lord, that we might examine our own hearts to find those areas that we are being hypocritical in, because Lord, we know how serious and how much you hate hypocrisy. We do pray that we would set a course of our lives to bring you glory in those areas as we constantly evaluate ourselves. And Lord, we know that as we are tempted to be hypocritical at times, we know it comes from a lack of a true understanding, a fuller knowledge of your holiness. We do, Lord, pray that as we look to Ananias and Sapphira, Lord, that we would see a very tragic picture, Lord, of those who took your holiness lightly, Lord, that we would not take your holiness lightly, even in our own lives. Lord, also understanding and being secure that it is because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that even if we are to face death, Lord, we know that we are to face it in the light of your eternity with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray in light of the work that he has done, if we are in Christ, Lord, that we would live lives that would be holy, that would be righteous, that would be pleasing to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.